So their baptism outwardly was symbolic of what Christ could only do inwardly when he came and would baptize them with fire. And many came to John along the Jordan, and he was baptizing all of them for their forgiveness of sins. They were not forgiven, so to speak, by the external, but because of their repentance and turning to God by faith, they knew that only he and he could forgive them of their sin. And so they were telling everyone around there that they were going to change their lives. They were turning from sin and turning to God. And as I mentioned, that was the original form of evangelism back then in those days. People did not go house to house with tracts or those. They didn't have them. But baptism was the form of evangelism. And many came to Christ. Did all come to Christ? The answer is no. But John had an interesting message also. It looked nothing like the message of many of the churches today. John's message was not, hey, everybody is welcome. You can all come, and we want you to join the church. Please come in. You can just come as you are. That's all right. And all of this soft peddling of really what is not even according to the Word of God. But John had no problem telling people, especially the religious people that gathered around there, you brood of vipers, you adulterers, who told you of the wrath to come? Well, that'll get people wanting to come back, right? But God's Word pricked their hearts. And why? When we turn to our Bibles, we get to a point after Malachi, and there's a page. And if you have the Bible, it says New Testament. And you look at John's preaching, and wait a minute. This is preaching of the prophets. Because the New Testament was on the scene, but he was not yet on the cross. And the New Testament, or the New Covenant, is in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when John the Baptist came, and before Christ died, even though we have the page that says it's New Testament, the New Testament does not begin until Jesus dies on the cross. He is the New Covenant in his blood. And so John the Baptist is coming in the spirit of Elijah. And he is preaching as the old prophets preached. And he is telling the people that judgment is coming lest you turn from your sin and turn to God. So John was proclaiming the message as a prophet would and should proclaim the message. And it was doing something, obviously, because this was God's plan to the people there. It was a powerful message, and it's a message for all generations. For all times. That's why the Word of God is the absolute truth. It is for all people, for all times. It never changes. Someone was saying the other day that we can't put God in a box. And that's absolutely true. We can't. But God has put himself in a box. He's boxed himself in according to his Word. And there's nothing outside of his Word. The canon is closed. And so we look at this Word of God, nothing of our own, to bring the message that will bring salvation to people by turning their hearts from sin to Almighty God, putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have your copy of God's Word, read with me along, or verse number 7 of chapter 3. He then said to the crowds who came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't start saying to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. Wow. Even now the axe is ready to strike the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What then should we do? The crowds were asking him. He replied to them, "The one who has two shirts must share with someone who has none. And the one who has food must do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" He told them, "Don't collect any more than what you have been authorized." Some soldiers also questioned him, "What should we do?" He said to them, "Don't take money from anyone by force or false accusation. Be satisfied with your wages." Now the people were waiting expectantly, and all of them were debating in their minds whether John might be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn up with a fire that never goes out." Then, along with many other exhortations, he proclaimed good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, being rebuked by him about Herodias, his brother's wife, and about all the evil things Herod had done, added this to everything else. He locked up John in prison. The message of John the Baptist was a, as you can tell, this was a powerful message, very powerful message, and it is a message that is to be used even today. It is a message for all times, and it is a message that we have gotten away from, about calling people to repentance, calling them to turn from sin and to turn to God and be forgiven, forgiven only by the one who can forgive sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. And John is coming on the scene, and he preaches condemnation. He preached the truth about people. He's telling them the truth. He was not trying to whitewash things. He told them like it is. Now, who told them to tell the people like it is? Well, John was filled at birth with the Holy Spirit. In fact, as we just read, if you were paying attention, you would see that the people were debating in their minds. And John the Baptist began to tell them about Jesus Christ, about his baptism with water, but Christ is coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, which caused the people to wonder, is this the Christ? Is this the Messiah? How could John do this? Well, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit of God is calling John to even know what the people are saying. He's proclaiming the message that God had given to him, just as the prophets of old proclaimed the message that God had given to them. He was preaching to them what people had become. He calls them vipers. These were poisonous snakes. And what he was saying is this: you have allowed yourself to become poisoned, and now you are poisoning others with this venom that is inside of you. You are sick, and you are doomed, and now you are biting others and making them sick and dooming them. That's a message today, isn't it? Many pastors have been bitten by the viper of church growth, and have bitten others with the same type of marketing schemes, and have gotten away from the Word of God, and we wonder why nothing has really changed. There are people who are being baptized today in churches that have never repented of their sin, never have really turned to Christ. It's just an emotional thing that's taken place, and there are many people sitting in pews that think because they're baptized, they are going to heaven, or for a variety of other self-centered reasons, because they've never been called to repentance. 2 weeks ago, I preached the first message of John and talking about repentance. And after the service, a young woman who's been coming with her husband for a while came up to me, and she said, I want to be baptized. And I said, why do you want to be baptized? She says, because the message hit me. I've repented of my sin and I'm turning my life over to Christ. She's repented of her sin. And she says, and I do have a testimony. And I heard that testimony. She certainly does have a testimony. Tremendous. But what was it? It wasn't me. It was the preaching of the Word of God. It was the Spirit of God that pricked her heart, and she asked herself the same question that these people are asking. What must I do? What must we do? It was the same message when Peter preached at Pentecost. The Bible says that they were pricked to the heart when Peter preached the message, and they cried out, what must we do? And Peter said, turn from this untoward generation, repent, and be baptized. The same message was being proclaimed. John is preaching this condemnation, and he's being very pointed, but he's also speaking about the wrath to come. In verse number 8 of chapter 3, he says, therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance, and don't start saying to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Verse number 17, John says, his winnowing shovel is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and gather wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn up with fire that never goes out. In John 3:36, Jesus said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. This is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying these words, if you don't put your faith in me, my wrath abides on you. And then in Ephesians, Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verses 5 and 6, for this you know, and in the old King James says, no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So he's calling to people to repentance. He says, produce fruit in verse number 8, consistent with repentance. It is impossible to bear fruit without first repenting. You cannot live a life of sin and then expect to produce fruit that will bring glory to God. That's not how God operates. There must be a turning from sin and a turning to Almighty God. And then the fruit will come. But the fruit must be worthy. What is he saying here? It must be consistent with repentance. In other words, when he says that you must repent and then produce fruit, the fruit that is being produced comes from a changed heart that has turned from sin and has turned to God. Jesus again says in Luke 13:3, I tell you no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And then in Ezekiel, the prophet says, cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit, for thy will you die, for why you will die. And then Paul says, walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So John comes on, he's preaching this condemnation, he's preaching of the wrath of God to come. He's telling them of the importance of producing fruit, but that fruit is directly related to repentance. And then he also gets into something that we're going to spend a little bit of time with. Bob will probably be happy with this, I know. But we're going to look at to see what he had to say in the latter part of verse number 8 of chapter 3. And he says, don't start saying to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. So here we are back in the culture, And most of the people that were going to the shore to be baptized were the Jewish people. The nation of Israel was coming, right? Of course they were coming. They wanted to hear, who is this guy? Is he he's speaking in the power of Elijah? But could he be the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah? Who is this? And so the Jewish people are all gathering there, the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, they're all gathering there to hear what this man, John the Baptist, has to say. And he sees them all there, and he begins to looks at them, and he knows that they are full of themselves. These are prideful people that have gathered around the shore, and he's preaching against pride because many people that were gathered there that day in the Jewish nation believed already that because of the outward things that they have done, the circumcision, etc., and all of the things that the Jews were required to do, they were made acceptable simply because we are the children of Abraham and of godly forefathers. All who came from Abraham, these were godly forefathers, and we're the children of Abraham, so we must be acceptable to God. And they go there full of themselves, believing that they have undergone all of the religious rituals. They have come, the men have come under the circumcision, so most assuredly the outward sign is an indication that they belong to God. And so they were righteous in themselves because what did they believe? Abraham and their forefathers saved them. They just did what their family members did, and they inherited the acceptability of God. This is what was going on there. And so how they lived really didn't matter. We're good to go. Abraham's our father. Our forefathers, we are saved because we are very special. So special, I'm not going to sing the song, but they were special enough to be acceptable to God Himself. You see, Abraham had a very unique position in the Jewish nation, didn't he? He was the founder of the nation. There's no dispute about that. He was the man whom God had challenged to be a witness for him and to the other nations of the world, a witness to the only true living God. He appears to Abraham, as you know, and he challenges Abraham. Abraham, I challenge you. You leave your family, you leave your country, you leave your economy, you leave your position, you leave everything. And if you do this, I give you two promises. You will become the father of a new nation, and all nations of the earth would be blessed by your seed. Well, when you read the scripture, Abraham did it. He did what God called him to do. Perfectly? No. He made some mistakes along the way, and God straightened him out. But Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse number 8, tells us that he went out not knowing where he was going. He relied upon God. He unquestionably trusted God. He took God at His word. But it wasn't that Abraham was keeping the law, as I've mentioned before, because there was no law to keep back then, not yet been given. But what pleased God and what justified Abraham was Abraham did what God said. Abraham followed the word of God. It was the sufficiency of God's word. That's in whom he trusted, in God and in His word. He simply believed God, believed the promise of God, that God would give him a new life and a new nation with a new people. And in Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 8, the scripture tells us this, that the scripture preached the gospel to Abraham. The scripture preached the gospel to Abraham. In fact, if you want to turn over to Galatians chapter 3 with me, and in verse number 8, Galatians 3, verse number 8, now the Scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and told the good news ahead of time to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed through you. The Scriptures preached the gospel to Abraham. So what does this mean? This will turn some people on their heads today. God promised Abraham an earthly son and a great nation. But behind God's promise was something more than just an earthly human fulfillment. Abraham's son, Isaac, was actually a type of the real seed who was to come. And the Jewish nation was a type of the real nation that was to come. The word singular in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse number 16 is singular, not plural. So in Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 16, you shouldn't be so far away. You might be right there already. I've got to turn back. It's interesting when you look at this and what the Greek has to say. Verse number 16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as though referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. As A.B. Simpson once said, if you read the Bible and you can't find Jesus on every page, you haven't read the Word of God. Go back and find Jesus. And here we see in the Word of God that God is promising not a great crowd of people, but He is pointing to one person, and that person is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Christ Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Not a nation of Israel, as one would call it, a nation of Israel today, set aside for only the Jewish people. These were typologies back then. And when you read the Word of God, and some people will say, do you take the Word of God literally? The answer is not yes. The answer is not no. But as one scholar said, it is, of course. Of course. The census, or census literalis, as Luther called it, was the literal sense of God's Word. When we studied Revelation, was everything literal? There was some, metaphors in there. There was symbolic language. We look at it in poetry. We look at it in narrative. We look at the various genres. There is apocalyptic language, and there's other types of languages in the Word of God. And so here, when we look at it, people are literally saying that to Abraham, it is the Jewish nation, it is Israel today, and that's it, and that's that. But that's not what God's Word is teaching. He went to Abraham, who will be a father of many nations. And what does God's Word say about who those nations are? Of every tribe, and of every kindred, of every tongue, of every nation. Therefore, go to all of the nations and lead them to me. And so the nation promised is the new nation of believers. Nobody comes to heaven by their lineage. Nobody comes to the Father except by Christ. How do I know that? Because Jesus said so. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Your religion can't get you there. Your Jewish lineage cannot get you there. It doesn't work that way. All must come to repentance. All must come to Christ for forgiveness of sins through the shedding of His blood in order to be saved. So the question then becomes this. After we know that this person is Jesus Christ. He is the seed. We know that the nation is the new nation of believers and that God is creating to inherit the new heavens and the new earth. That is who? The believers. This is the church. And quite frankly, we're really kingdom people. There will be the kingdom of God. How do we know then that we are justified by faith alone? We have to answer the question. Because God made a promise to Abraham. He made a covenant with Abraham and his seed. Note that the promise was not given to Abraham alone, but it was also given to the seed. The descendants and, yes, the offspring of Abraham. The promise of the covenant with Abraham is covered all in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 17, verses 17 through 8, we read, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And so we go back to answering the question then about the seed of Abraham. We've already established in the Word of God that this is Jesus Christ. And so Christ is this promise to Abraham. The seed is going to receive the promises made to Abraham. Now, when you think of it, this is an amazing truth that is being proclaimed in God's Word. And it means a few things that I want to go through today. It means that the promises made to Abraham have been passed down to Jesus Christ. Everything promised to Abraham was delivered to Christ Jesus. He is the descendant who is going to inherit the promised land. The land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Now, what is Canaan? Canaan is a type. What is it a type of? It is a type of, well, what did Christ inherit? Heaven, right? He returned to his glory from which he came. It's a type of heaven, and it's also the new heaven and the new earth, which God has already promised to recreate. The point is that Christ is going to inherit the world and will be exalted as the sovereign majesty of the universe, ruling and reigning forever and ever. You say, well, that's wonderful, but we're human, so we have to ask the question, what's in it for me? Right? Well, if you put your faith in Christ, it means this, that we too inherit the world. And we rule and reign with Christ through all eternity. Abraham was promised that he would be the father of many nations or many children, and believers are those children. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, the humble, trusting, believing." That's what the Amplified Version would say. The meek, these are humble people, these are trusting, believing, for they shall inherit the earth. And in Galatians 3:29, the Apostle Paul says, "And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed." The Scripture testifies to who the seed is, Christ Jesus, and also that if we are Christ, if we are in Christ, we also are Abraham's seed. Therefore, faith is the way that we become justified and acceptable to Almighty God. Faith in Jesus Christ. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, Paul would preach to the Romans in Romans 4 and verse number 13. Therefore it, the promise, is of faith, that it might be by grace to the end of the promise, might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the Father of us all, Romans 4:16. Paul is proclaiming this message to the church. And even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Galatians 3:9. And so Abraham believed God, and because he believed God, God kept his covenant and promise to Abraham. Abraham had been given a seed, a descendant, who has blessed the whole world, that is Jesus Christ. Abraham has also been given nations of people who are heirs of his and of Christ. And there is only one condition to receiving the inheritance: believing God, that is, following in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 4, in verse number 12. And I want to stop in that part and give the challenge today. You must come to the cross. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, in John chapter 12 and verse 32, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people unto myself. The words lifted up certainly refer to the cross of Christ, to his death upon the cross. Jesus says that once he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. Why is the cross so attractive? A lady up at First Baptist, she makes wreaths. She does a beautiful, beautiful job on the wreaths. And so they had a big Christmas wreath up there. And so she said, can I have that wreath? Because it's got all of the, you know, the little balls on it and everything else. Sure. And she brought it back, and for Valentine, she put all of the, like, roses and stuff on that. And nice, beautiful, says, love never fails on the banner. It was absolutely beautiful. So now Valentine's Day is over with, and she skipped St. Patrick's Day. So we'd have to have snakes all over it. But she takes it, and she brought the wreath back, and it's really beautiful. I mean, it's covered with flowers. Just covered with flowers, and in the center of it, just off, is the cross. I said to Jim the other night, beautiful wreath, it's really pretty, but it's really not representative of the cross. You see, the cross was a place where God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we would become the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. The cross was a rough place. There were no flowers on the cross. There was nothing pretty about the cross. It's outwardly, because the cross is the place where Christ, our substitute, had to give his life to deliver us from sin and from death and from hell. The cross and the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ was the only place that made it possible for us to live abundantly and eternally. The cross, we come to the cross because therein is the presence and the power of the Spirit of God to guide us day by day. That woman who said she came to repentance, she said, I was so involved in drug addiction, prescription medication, Oxycontin for over 12 years. She started when she was just a young girl, a teenager. She said, I was on everything, but primarily Oxy, trying to get off it, and I couldn't do it. Went to everywhere, all kinds of doctors, all kinds of psychologists, all kinds of things. They just kept putting her on more things to get off of that. She became more enslaved to drugs than she ever became. She said, oh, I was a horrible life. I was in agony physically all the time, mentally all the time. She said, so much so that when I began to go to bed at night, I had these horrible nightmares. These night terrors would come upon me. And she said, one night before going to bed, I don't remember exactly what I was watching, but she said, the last image I had in my mind was the cross. The cross. And she says, I went to bed that night, and those same night terrors woke me up. And she said, all I could see was the cross. And she said, I don't know why, but I called upon the name of Jesus. And she said, I turned from my sin, and I went to the cross. And she said, immediately, the night terrors were gone. There was a peace that swept over me. She said, did I still need help? Of course. But she said, all of my desires for the things that were ruining my life were gone. He had changed my mind. He had changed my heart. And she says, and now I spend my time reading His Word, learning about Him, and living a life for Him. It's the cross. She turned from her sin, but who was the one who turned her? The Spirit of the living God took her to the cross. It's the cross that gives so much to us because He died, Jesus, for us on the cross. And when you believe that Jesus has died for you, He will take that belief and He will count that belief, that faith in Him, and by His grace, count it as righteousness, count you as perfect. We're not righteous. We're nowhere close to being perfect. But God knows that. And that's why He sent the perfect one. And He honors everyone who will honor His Son in His sacrifice. You see, my dear friends, as we're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper today, God will do anything for the person who honors His Son. Because God loves His Son so much that He's willing to do anything who will honor His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we believe in Jesus Christ and take Him at His Word, He takes that faith, He counts it as righteousness. He delivers us from sin and death and hell. He gives us both eternal and abundant life. And then He places within us the Holy Spirit of God to help us day by day. What does all of this have to say? It is the cross of Christ that breaks the power of Satan in our lives. It is only the cross of Christ that will break the power of Satan in this world. That's why we preach Christ, as Paul said, and Him crucified. It is the cross of Christ that casts out Satan. It is the cross of Christ that overtakes His rule and reign. And you and I, believing that Christ died for us, shed His blood for the forgiveness of sin, we now too have been delivered from that power and from that rule of Satan and from the judgment and the wrath of God to come, to know that God has freely and truly forgiven us. And now you and I, because of Christ, can experience the marvelous grace of Almighty God. My dear friends, that is a message for all people and for all times that people need to hear. That it was a night of betrayal, but it was also a night that was leading to deliverance.